Turning again in God's Word to Acts chapter 4. Let's just look to the Lord now that as we come to His truth, that God by His Spirit will draw near to us and speak to us and minister to our souls' needs this evening. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice once again in the man of Calvary. He is the fairest of them all. He is the one who's altogether lovely. Blessed, He is the one who is lovely in His life. What a wonderful life our Savior lived. One who was without sin. One who was without blemish. One who was perfect in all His ways. The blessing that Christ is not only lovely to us in His life, but is also lovely to us in His death. For there He took our punishment. There He took our condemnation. And the wrath of God that was my due upon God's holy Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of His blood, the debt for me was paid. We thank You for the man of Calvary. And Lord, now as we come to Your word, we pray that Thou would speak to us. Oh God, even as we consider truth that is perhaps familiar to us, may our hearts be strangely warm. May we be drawn in love afresh to Thee. Oh God, come we pray. In grace, minister to our needs this evening. Help me now to preach Your word. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Acts chapter 4 is a chapter that contains the first recorded attack of the devil and his agents upon the early New Testament church after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had been poured out in a most powerful way on the day of Pentecost. And people, literally thousands of people, had been converted. And miracles and wonders had been done in the name of Jesus Christ. And so tremendous things were happening. We can say the church was on the move. It was progressing. And it was going forward. This was a day of blessing. Therefore, the powers of darkness were greatly incensed. And this is what happens when the work of God seeks to go forward and does strive to go forward and progresses. The devil and his agents will be stirred into action. The first attack upon the apostles in the church came from the leaders of the Jews. Peter and John were taken by force and were held captive overnight to appear before the council of the Jews the next day. They might answer for their preaching and for their practices. The leaders of the Jews thought that they could threaten God's servants. They could intimidate them into silence. We see this in verse 7 here in Acts chapter 4. And when they had set them in the midst, that is, the Jewish leaders had set the apostles in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And we can picture the scene here. Here is this very influential, powerful Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, made up of all the great men in the nation, the educated men, the professors, the top religious men, the top political men. And here they are, and they've called this council together, and they bring in the Lord's disciples, men that had no formal education. And they set them in the midst. And they ask them this question, who has given you authority to speak? Who has given you authority to preach? And there is a sense here of belittling the disciples of Christ, intimidating them. You men aren't educated. You men aren't men of renown. You men aren't really officials. You're taking all this upon you, and look at you. You're really nobodies. And they were seeking to intimidate God's servants into silence. However, what the Jews did not understand is that these men were filled by the Spirit of God. And this is what verse 8 tells us. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Notice here how it speaks about Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost. And we see the complete contrast here now. The leaders of the Jews were seeking to intimidate Peter and the rest of the apostles. But now we read that Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's telling us he is now speaking with boldness and with confidence. He stands up and he defends the cause of Christ. And such was Peter's words on this occasion that the Jews were shocked. See what it says in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The leaders of the Jews were taken back. Peter and John, the apostles, why, they were ignorant men. They were unlearned men. They were nobodies. And yet they spoke with such force and such power and such boldness and confidence. Instead of being intimidated, they were given courage to preach. And the Sanhedrin now is really found in a state of shock. They marvel. And so Peter here stands up and he preaches. And this evening I want us to consider Peter's bold response in preaching before this great Jewish council. Peter here says before these men that we're really doing the devil's work, the truth that Christ is the only Savior. And he does this in a most powerful and a most forceful manner. See what he says in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to take Peter's words, his bold and clear message to the Sanhedrin, these words here as our text this evening. And I want us to consider Christ man's only hope. This is what Peter was telling these men. He was really setting before them the truth that Christ is man's only hope. The reason why Peter and his brethren were so filled with boldness to preach Christ was because they understood so clearly this truth, that Christ is the only hope for men. And they were so confident of this. This was a truth that had gripped their souls. And this is why Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, was so bold before these men. Because he understood this most fundamental and this most essential truth. Christ is the only hope for men. And he was telling these men in the Sanhedrin, listen, Christ is your only hope. Christ is my only hope. And Christ is the only hope of all men. This was the message that Peter preached as he stood before the Sanhedrin. Notice then as Peter speaks of Christ, the only hope of sinner, he brings before us here a number of things. In the first place we see that as Peter preached that day, his message highlighted a great problem. We have the problem highlighted in his message. See again what it says in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Notice here Peter uses the words salvation and saved. And he uses these words salvation and saved to describe what man is in need of. What man requires. As he does this, he is setting forth the truth of man's great problem. He's highlighting man's problem by using these words, salvation and saved. You see, these words bring before us the idea that man needs to be rescued. He is in a place of danger and he needs to be saved and rescued from that danger. And this is what is implied in the words salvation and saved. And we understand this. If we thought of someone being saved, we would think of them being rescued, being delivered. The message of Christ is a message of hope because it is a message of salvation. And this is why the apostles would not stop preaching it, despite the orders of men to do so, because they knew this is what man in sin needs above everything else. He needs to be rescued. He needs to be saved. And so they preached this message of salvation. This was what Peter preached before the Jewish Sanhedrin. This message of salvation. You need to be rescued. You need to be delivered. And of course, this is set before us time and time again in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The gospel of Christ, the message of Christ, is the message of salvation. This is the whole point of it. It's rescuing sinners. It's delivering sinners. There are many people today, and they would call themselves Christians, but they do not like the word saved or salvation. And when you speak to them about the need of for salvation, the need to be saved, well, they shy away from that. Many years ago when I was in Bible college, I remember doing some outreach in our church in Convoy. And he knocked this particular door, and in this house there were three old sisters lived in it. And they were quite elderly ladies. They'd lived all their lives in that area. And they had attended the local Presbyterian church all of their lives. And as I spoke to them of what I was doing, they were pleased. And they said, "Oh, we're so glad you've come here and you're going round the doors and you're inviting people to church. This is very good." So I said, "Oh, this is great. Are you saved yourself?" Well, they said, "Well, we wouldn't use that word. We wouldn't use that word." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, she says, "Well, we've all been brought up in the church. And when we were little children, we learned our catechism. And we were baptized. And we are very faithful attenders. And we pay into the church. We are not the sort of people that really need to be saved. And we know there's people out there and their lives are a mess and they need to be saved. But we are not the sort of people that need to be saved." And they didn't like this word "saved" at all. And salvation. But someone who has been rescued, someone who has been saved, will unashamedly say, "I have been saved by grace. I have been delivered. This is what Christ has done for me." This is the very nature of God's salvation. It is being rescued. It is being saved. Now, as Peter highlights man's problem here, he shows us a number of things about this problem. And we can see here he shows us that it is a common problem. For he says in verse 12, "We must be saved. We must be saved." At this particular time, Peter was speaking to the leaders of the Jews. These men felt they were above all men most pious and most holy. They were the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen and special people. And these men thought they were so religious and so pious. They thought they were greater than all men. And yet when Peter preached to these men, he said, "We." Not only including himself, but also these most religious and most pious and most self-righteous men. "We, you too, must be saved." As John the Baptist addressed the Jews, he said a very similar thing to them in Luke 3 verse 8. He told them, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, ye of Abraham to our father." And again, what John was saying to the Jews was, you might have all of the heritage, but that does not gloss over the terrible reality that you need to repent from your sin. You need to be saved. And he was emphasizing this is a common problem. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You men need to be rescued. The Jews that John the Baptist addressed had the same problem. The Jews that Peter addressed, despite their high office and how they were revered by the people, had the same problem. And each one of us have also been born with the same problem. The problem of sin. Therefore we need to be saved. This includes all men. We need to be saved. Sin is the transgression of God's law. There's not a man that is not guilty of breaking God's law. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." We are all guilty of breaking God's commandments. We're all sinners. Therefore, we all, without exception, need to be saved. How important it is that all men see the great problem of their own sin. They see the great problem of their own sin. At times we're so good at noticing the problems that others have. We see their sin. We talk about it. And we point to it. But the sin that we need to be rescued from is not the sin of others. It's our own sin. We must be saved. The problem of sin is one that is common to all men. Therefore, all men from every walk of life and every background must face the serious reality of their own problem. They personally need to be saved. This is a common problem. And this is what Peter was bringing before these religious men, these great leaders. This is the great problem of humanity. This is the disease we've all been afflicted with. And so therefore we must be saved. But then Peter highlights not only that this is a common problem, he also brought before these men that this was a critical problem, a critical one. If this problem is not dealt with, if man and sin is not saved or rescued, then the consequences that he faces are catastrophic. And this is why Peter says, we must be saved. This is not an option. This is a must. We must be saved. There are no ifs and buts here. Man in his sin must be saved. He must be delivered, or else he will fall into total and eternal ruin. He will suffer everlasting destruction and punishment. Man, therefore, needs to be saved because of where his sin has not only brought him to, but also where his sin will bring him to. Sin has brought us into a state of separation from God. It has brought us into a state of sin and misery. And sin afflicts all of humanity and society. And we think of our world and all of the problems that are happening in our world. And all of the misery and all of the grief and all of the troubles in our world can all be traced back to sin. It's all because of sin. And this is where sin has brought us to. And this is bad enough. But this is not the end of it. Because sin will in the end bring man to that place where he'll fall under eternal judgment and God's everlasting punishment. Therefore, a man needs to be rescued from the terrible consequences of sin. He must be saved because sin is not only a common problem, but because it is a critical problem. The most critical problem. And this is why men and women need to face the reality of their sin. Because of its judgment. Because of its condemnation. Now let me ask you, have you ever done that? Have you ever faced up to the reality of your sin? You see, this was the great problem that the Jewish Sanhedrin had. Here were these men, and they were religious. They were sitting in judgment on Peter and John. They thought they were so right and they were so pious, but they had never faced the reality of their own sin. They had never faced up to the reality of the consequences of their own sin. And that's just like so many in our world. They have never faced up to this most serious reality, this greatest of all problems, the problems of sin. And this is why people are living and dying without seeking salvation, because they've never faced their own problem. And maybe this is you tonight. Maybe this is your condition. You've been brought up in the gospel. You know the gospel. But have you ever faced the reality about sin in your life? And God knows all about your sin. And God's going to call you into judgment for your sin. And you've never faced this reality. Think of it in terms of being in debt. And really the sinner is the debtor. And every day as sin mounts up, every day that he commits sin, that debt gets greater and greater and greater and greater. You're sinking deeper and deeper into debt. That's just like sin. Think of all the sin that you've ever committed. And God had a record of it all. Every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong deed. God recorded the whole thing. Because the Bible tells us in the judgment the books will be opened. And that's revealing to us that God has a record of our lives. And he will call us to account in a just and fair way for all of our sins. This is the reality of it. And if that sin is not dealt with, if that sin is not put away, then it will condemn you to eternal loss and ruin forever in God's hell. We must be saved. We must be saved. because of the great problem of sin. This is what Peter highlights here, first of all. In his message, he highlighted the problem of sin. But then as Peter spoke to the Jewish Sanhedrin, we see here not only the problem he highlighted in Peter's message, we also see the person held forth in Peter's message. See again the words of our text. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As Peter speaks in his own defense, and remember this is what Peter was doing here. This council had asked Peter and John in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? They called them to answer why they were behaving in the way they did. These men wanted to know the reason for the preaching and actions of Peter and John. And so as Peter replies, he gets right to the heart of the matter. For as he answers these men, he speaks of the person and work of Christ. He speaks of the person and work of Christ. Peter's message to the Sanhedrin that day was a Christ-centered message. He had this one goal as he boldly speaks before this powerful council of men, and that was to preach Christ and his salvation. And this was what Peter was about that day. This was the central truth in his message. I'm going to preach Christ to you men. And the reason why he preached Christ to these men was because this is the only hope for men. This was the only hope for these men in the Sanhedrin. They needed to hear about Christ because he is man's only hope. As Peter then preached Christ before these men, he declared a number of powerful truths about the Lord Jesus. And this is what we see in this passage. See here, he spoke about the sufferings of Christ. This is brought before us in verses 10 and 11. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Peter identified Christ as the one who had been set at naught, the one who had been crucified. And what Peter is telling these self-righteous men is, salvation is found in the suffering of this one. That's what he's doing here. He speaks about how Christ had suffered, how he had been set at naught, how he had been put to death. And then he says in verse 12, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, what Peter is bringing together for these people to see was the suffering of Christ and man's salvation. This is really the truth that he's bringing together here. The suffering of Christ and man's salvation. He speaks of the one who had suffered, and he speaks of how this one who had suffered is the same one who saves. He speaks of the suffering one as the one who alone saves. Man's salvation is only possible through the one who was set at naught and was crucified. These men were brought to see that Christ's death was therefore an atoning death to purchase salvation. His death was a substitutionary death. It was in their stead. And this is what Peter is doing here, you see. He says, you've put this one to death. He was set at naught. He was crucified. But this all happened to provide salvation, because only salvation is found in him. And you see, he's speaking of salvation through the sufferings, through the death of the Savior. As Peter held forth the person of Christ, he was declaring one who has made sacrifice for sin. And so through his sufferings, he is able to save. And that's what he was doing here. He was showing these men Christ's sufferings were all to atone for sin. It was to pay the debt of sin. He was set at naught that he might be your Savior, to take the punishment in your stead. This is the Christ that we all need to see. This is the truth of Christ that we all need to understand. the truth that he was set at naught to pay the price of our sin. He came under judgment upon the tree to deliver us from the curse of God and God's righteous judgment. He was the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. This is what we need to see in Christ. His sufferings, his death was needful. Because as he died upon the tree, he was paying that debt that we could never pay, the debt of sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The catastrophic problem of sin that has corrupted all men can only be removed by coming to the one who has suffered for sin. As we view the suffering of the Savior, we are viewing one who has done all that is necessary so that our sin might be covered. And that's what happened at the cross. Christ did all that was necessary to deal with our problem, the problem of sin. And this is why he cried, "It is finished." Because he was saying, "I have made full payment. I have atoned fully for the sins of my people. I have suffered and paid all the debt of all those that will believe in me." He did all that was necessary in his sufferings to provide man with salvation. Therefore, man cannot come to experience God's salvation except through Christ's sufferings. This is the only way we can be saved. Through his blood shedding, through his atoning death. And this is why Peter preached the sufferings of the Savior. Because this is the only remedy for man's sin. And this is what I want you to see tonight and to understand. Oh, I know that each one here tonight is so familiar with the death of Christ. We're so familiar with these details. And how he died upon the cross and how he was crucified. And what the Jews did and what the Romans did. But we need to understand that his sufferings were all to pay the debt of our sin. It was our sin that nailed the Savior to the tree. It was our sin that caused God the Son to be forsaken of his Father and to endure our hell that we might be saved. And so this is what Peter points to. As he points to Christ, he points to the sufferings of Christ. Notice also here, he points to the strength of Christ. Verse 12 tells us that it is in Christ's name that we can be saved. Now what does this mean? What does it mean when it speaks about in Christ's name we shall be saved? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, the word name here is used to denote the quality or worth of a person. It really speaks about strength. Salvation is in the name, or we could say according to the great qualities and strength of this person. Through the name of Christ, or according to the strength of Christ, we are saved. According to his strength, not only according to his sufferings, we've already thought of that, but according to Christ's strength, we are saved. Think of it this way. Imagine this evening you were to fly to America, and as a British citizen go to the White House in Washington, would you get an audience with the President? If you were to go up there to the White House in Washington, would they let you in? Would you get an audience with the President? You would not even get close. Security would keep you back. And you would be locked outside as a nobody. But if you traveled as a representative of Her Majesty's government, if you traveled to America as a representative of Her Majesty's government, in other words, traveling in the name of the British nation, then you would be received. And you would be heard. Not because you're a different person, But because you're coming in a different name, you have the weight and strength of the British name behind you. And so therefore you would be accepted, you would be received, because you come in the name of Her Majesty's government. So it is with salvation. Salvation is in the name of Christ because He is the one, the only one, that can, that we can come to God through. He is the only one that we can come to God through. He's the only mediator. Standing in our own name before God, we have no merit, we have no strength. And ultimately we will be rejected. And sadly, this is what many do. They think they can come before God in their own name, upon the merits of their own lives, through their own deeds. And they think they can approach God and God will accept them, but He will not. In Christ's name, and His name alone, we can approach God. And this is why Peter says here, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only in Christ's name we can come and approach God and be accepted in His presence. And so therefore this is what Peter points to. He tells these self-righteous Jews, listen, you haven't got what it takes to be saved. You haven't got what it takes to enter into God's presence and be accepted by God. But let me tell you one that will give you the right to do so. Let me tell you one who is mighty to save, who is able to bring depraved and wicked sinners right into God's courts. His name is Christ. It's in His name and His testimony and His worth that you can be saved. And so this is what Peter points to here, as he points to Christ. He points to the sufferings of Christ. He points to the strength of Christ. Notice also here, he points to the security of Christ. As Peter refers to the Lord Jesus as the head cornerstone, he's showing that Christ is the very foundation and security of our salvation. The cornerstone in a building in ancient times was the stone which all other stones was tied into. It really dictated the shape and form of a building. Once it was laid, then the rest of the building would be formed around it. And so as long as the cornerstone stood, the building was secure. That was the nature of the cornerstone. As long as it stood, then the rest of the building would also stand. Perhaps we would talk more today about a good foundation. And that's the language we would use. If the foundation is good, then the building will be secure. If the foundation is bad, then the building will crumble. But you can see the clear idea that Peter is setting before these men. As he speaks in verse 11 of Christ being the cornerstone, the head corner, the head of the corner. He's speaking of how when we are joined to Christ, the cornerstone, then we are secure. Tied into Him, united to Him. Then there is a sense of eternal security. If we're not joined to Him, then we have no security. We're living on the verge of ruin. Because there's only security in Him. He is the head of the corner in regard to salvation. He is the sure foundation. The secure foundation. Oh, that men and women in sin would see and understand this. That what they need is to be united to Christ. Tied into Him. Joined to Him. Because there's only security in Him. There's only security in life in Him. There's only security in death in Him. There's only security to stand in the judgment united to Him. This is the only place of security. The only place of shelter. Because He's the head of the corner. The sure foundation. As Saul on the road to Damascus realized this, he cried out, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? As the Philippian jailer realized this, he cried out, what must I do to be saved? As Peter preached at Pentecost, the cry went up from the congregation, what shall we do? You see, all these people realized they had no security. They had no security. They were perishing souls. They were not united to the cornerstone. They were living in that place. They were still under the judgment of God. And so they cry out, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? And this is what people need to understand. There's only security in life and in death and in eternity by being united to Christ. As Peter then preached Christ, he set forth his sufferings, the only way our sins can be covered. He set forth Christ's strength, the only one who can bring us into God's presence. And he set forth security in Christ. The only way we can be secure is by being united to Christ. And this is why there is only hope for men in Christ. This is why. Because only he can deal with the problem of sin. Only he has suffered for sin. Only he is strong enough to bring us into God's presence and present us before his Father's face and give us acceptance with God. And only he can give us security. Eternal security. There's only hope for man in Christ. And let me apply this to you tonight. Is Christ your hope? As you think about your sin, you say, listen, I'm not concerned about my sin because I've got Christ. As you think about heaven and being able to gain acceptance with God, you could say, listen, this is not something that I'm troubled about because Christ is my strength. As you think about death and the judgment, where you say, listen, I've got a peace about these things because Christ's my security. This is what it is to have hope in Christ. He's man's only hope. But is he your hope? The person that Peter held forth in his message. The problem Peter highlighted in his message. One last thing, notice with me quickly here. And that is the particular heed that must be given to Peter's message. Verse 12 tells us, our text, neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other. The message that Peter unashamedly preached was one that emphasized the only way of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. What in essence Peter was saying was every other belief was wrong. Every other religion was false. Every other way that offered eternal life and happiness was a lie. This is the boldness that he had as he preached before these men. He was saying, listen, men, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you believe. If you haven't Christ, you're without hope and you're lost. The message that Peter preached was a particular message that proclaimed a particular person and offered a particular salvation. Therefore, particular heed must be given to this message. It must be heeded. It must be obeyed. The modern way of thinking is there are many ways to God. The sincere Roman Catholic, or the sincere Hindu, or the sincere Buddhist, or the sincere Muslim, or even the sincere and morally self-righteous Protestant, are all sincere in their faith, and so God will not reject them. Why? They're sincere. And salvation is not no longer in Christ, salvation is in sincerity. And to hear this so often today, salvation is found in sincerity, but not in the Lord Jesus. Whoever Peter in this one verse of Scripture blows away this destructive and damning teaching, neither is there salvation in any other. The men that Peter and John stood before were questioning the authority they had to go about preaching Christ. What authority do you have to preach in his name? Who gave you the right to go and stand before people and to preach? But as Peter responds to them, he not only reveals the one that gave him authority to preach, but also he declared to them, If they rejected this one, then they'd be outside the pale of God's salvation. He warns them. He warns them, if you reject this one, then you're without hope. This was the most solemn warning to these men. They had brought Peter and John in that they might sit in judgment on them and intimidate them. But as Peter speaks of Christ as the only Savior, he brings them to consider their own personal spiritual state. Where do you stand, man? Where do you stand in relation to Christ? You see, the Lord Jesus is the great divider of the peoples of this world. When we come face to face with the only Savior of sinners, then we must ask ourselves the question, where do we stand in relation to this person? Where do we stand in relation to this person? He's the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. He's the only one that can save. The only one in which there's hope. That brings us therefore to this very point. Where do we stand in relation to this person? We cannot be neutral here. We either believe in him and he's our Savior, or we reject him and he's not our Savior and we're lost. Christ said in Matthew 12 verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that is not with me is against me. This is a particular message. And therefore, particular heed must be given to it. We must come as sinners to Christ. We must repent of our sin and by faith embrace him in the gospel. If we are to have hope, if he is to be our hope, if he is to be our Savior, oh, that men in this world would realize this. Oh, that this would take a hold upon hearts and minds in our day. There's but one way of salvation. And that way is Christ. The one that has done all that is necessary for salvation. That they would seek him to be their Savior and God. The great promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because there's only one way of salvation. When we go this way, we will be saved. I trust that this is what each one here in our meeting will do tonight. That they will come to the one, the only one, that can save them and give them hope. They will embrace him by faith in the gospel. May God be pleased to bless his truth to our hearts this evening for his own name's sake. Amen.